Good morning. It is so good to be here. I left home early this morning to allow myself plenty of time driving down Route 42 to enjoy the beauty around every curve. There's something beautiful to look at. And I just allowed myself plenty of time. I allowed myself time to stop up here at the Overlook, looking out over Newcastle. If you don't do that often, you should. It was fantastic this morning. And looking out over the mountains, you can see the steeple of this building from there. And you can see laid out the mountain ranges all out there this morning and the morning mist. And it was so beautiful. I just said, I just have to praise the Lord. Joyful, joyful, we adore you. And it is a blessing and a privilege to be here with you this morning. And thinking about it being a homecoming, for me, this truly is a homecoming. Every time I drive down Route 42 or across the mountain at Catawba, I always feel like I'm coming home. We had our time here with you. We have missed you since we moved away and think of you often. This is homecoming, but it's not the homecoming. I want to talk to you a little bit this morning about the ultimate homecoming, that homecoming to which we look every day of our lives as followers of Jesus Christ. It is a homecoming that will exceed anything that we have ever experienced on the face of this earth. I'm participating in a couple of homecomings right now. Over the next couple of weeks, we at the Belmont Church in Christiansburg are going to experience a homecoming, and we'll be moving to a home that we've never been in before. It's taken us a while to get there, and we're looking forward to it. Next Sunday morning, I'll be preaching the last sermon in our present building before we move to the new one. And we're looking forward to that. But having to preach that last sermon there with all the memories of 30 years or so is going to be a moving experience for me. Homecoming. We find homecomings in the Scripture. Moses was leading the people of Israel to a homecoming. He was leading them to a home they had never been in before. But it was the great homecoming that they had been looking forward to for at least a generation. They have spent 40 years in the wilderness. They are now at the borders of the promised land, and Moses is trying to prepare them for that. Now, if you're following along in the outline that's in the bulletin this morning, you will not find all of the scriptures that I'm going to refer to this morning. So bear with me if I'm reading something that's not in the bulletin. It will come from the sixth chapter of Deuteronomy. And Moses is saying to the people there, it's time for us to prepare for our homecoming into the land that God has promised for generations, promised to our forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and now they're preparing to enter that land. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 1, Moses says this, and throughout this chapter, he's going to say something about remembering. Remembering. We come here this morning and we remember a lot of things. I remember the first Sunday that we were here, the first weekend that we were here, we went to the home of Walton and Evelyn Mitchell, and we watched Neil Armstrong take the first steps on the moon. Well, we ate watermelon and watched Neil Armstrong walking on the moon. I remember so many things here that are just a part of our life, that will always be a part of our life, and almost all of it includes people. people like you, people who have gone on before us, but people who blessed our lives. And when we talk about church, we always have to remember it's not a building, it's people. People whom God has called to follow Him. Moses is saying to the Israelites here, these are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess. And throughout this chapter, he's going to say, these are the things God has told me to pass on to you, and every one of them involves remembering something. And the first thing that he says to remember is, remember where you came from. Remember where you came from. And he tells them, I want you to remember this and remember it well. I think most of us kind of like to think about where we came from. What kind of background do we have and what kind of history in our family? I'm wearing on my lapel this morning a little Scottish flag. It reminds me of where the Baines came from. We came from Scotland. Our ancestors were forced out of Scotland by wealthy landowners, and they went to Ireland, and they eventually left Ireland because of the potato famine that took place, and there was rampant starvation in the country, and they came to this country. We call them today Scots-Irish. And don't let anyone call you Scotch-Irish, because we are Scots-Irish. Scots are the people. Scotch is a powerful beverage that they produce in some quantity. At least that's what I'm told. But Scots-Irish came here and made lives in this country while the English gentry remained down in the Tidewater area, building foundations there and plantations with the help of a number of slaves. The Scots-Irish took out to the mountains to build a place for themselves, and they built it on their own. Scots-Irish, that's where we came from. Children quite often will want to know where they came from. A new family had moved into the neighborhood in a small town, and the son, about 8 years old, had gone next door to play with the boy in the new family, who was also about 8 years old. And the family, the parents wondered, I hope this is a nice boy that he's visiting and playing with, because we wouldn't want him to be playing with someone that would be a bad influence on him. And after a while, the son came home and said, Dad, where did I come from? And the father thought, uh-oh, what has that new boy told him? We don't want him to grow up thinking the stork brought him or we found him in the cabbage patch. So I think I better go ahead and just tell him where he came from. So he sits down with the boy and talks about the birds and bees and planting seed, and it takes months for the seed to grow. And then one day your mom went to the hospital, and he tells him a few details about that. And then he says, so, son, that's where you came from. Do you have any questions? The son kind of looked puzzled for a minute, and then he said, Bobby said he came from Alabama. Where did we come from? Moses says, remember where you came from, because he says, in the future, your children will ask you, what is the meaning of these laws and regulations that the Lord our God has given us? Then you must tell them, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with amazing power. Remember where you came from. You came from slavery, and God delivered you from that slavery. Now, we are also kindred with those ancient Israelites in regards to the place where we came from, for we too came from slavery. Paul writes to the early church in the book of Romans, chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, and he says, "Thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin." The Israelites came from slavery. We too come from slavery. We have been set free by a God who loves us enough that he would send his Son to this earth that he might die for our sins and set us free. So Moses wants these people to remember that. You're getting ready for a homecoming. You're going into this majestic home, a home filled with blessings for you that God is providing for you, and he wants you to recognize where you came from, that you are slaves and your God set you free. So we need to remember we are here today because God loved us enough for his Son to come into this earth to die for our sins. We are here today and we can look forward to a greater homecoming even than this one because of the fact that God loves us and cares for us. Moses would say, secondly, to these people, not only remember where you came from, remember who brought you here. The Israelites were inclined to think that they were doing everything that needed to be done. They sometimes felt that they really didn't need God to take care of them. They wanted to be on their own. They wanted to choose how they were going to worship, who they were going to worship, and they wanted to choose the relationships that they would have with other people. I thought this morning when James Christian was singing, at one time it appeared that no one cared for me. The Israelites would never be able to say that. There was never a time when no one cared for them. God cared for them from the very beginning of their history. He cared for them throughout all of the turmoil and trials that they had. He cared for them when they were in slavery and thinking no one cared for them. God cared for them and he provided for them. And Moses reminds them of that. He says, "Before our eyes, the Lord did miraculous signs and wonders. He brought us out of Egypt so he could give us this land he had promised to give our ancestors." God cared. He brought you out of slavery. He is bringing you into this land that he has made a promise to deliver into the hands of the ancestors of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The New Testament tells us that God has provided everything for us as well. In Deuteronomy, the 49th chapter, in the 5th verse, Moses reminds them, God not only brought you out of slavery in Egypt, he has provided everything for you from that very day until this day. In chapter 49, verse 5, he reminds them that during the 40 years, Moses says, that I have led you through the desert, God provided. Your clothes did not wear out, nor did the sandals on your feet. God provided that for you. I thought about that, and I thought, that's good for the Israelites to know. God has provided clothing for them that will never wear out. And then I started thinking about the effect that that would have on the women in the group. Think about this, ladies. 40 years getting up every single day of your life and looking around and saying, I don't have a thing to wear. These old clothes, they just won't wear out. God had provided that for them. I think of the men in the group. What if they had been wearing their golf sandals when they left Egypt, spending 40 years walking through the desert in your golf shoes. That would be a tough thing for these guys. But God had provided for them. He said, you never needed anything. You never needed anything in the way of food. You never needed anything in the way of clothing. You never needed anything in the way of protection from the elements. God provided it all for you. And in the New Testament, Paul says to us as followers of Christ, God provided it all for you. He says, as he writes to the Ephesian church, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works that no one can boast. Paul is saying, you think about your salvation, God has provided it for you. Nothing that you could do would have provided. And that brings me to the thought about something that happens sometimes in our lives. People talk to you about being a Christian and they want to know, do you know you're saved? Do you know you're going to heaven? Well, sometimes I hear people saying, well, you know, I try to live the right kind of life and I try to serve other people and do all of those things. That's the wrong answer to give. You don't tell people, I know I'm going to heaven because I do a bunch of good things and I help other people. You say, I'm going to heaven because I am saved by the grace of God, believing in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and therefore I know I'm going to heaven. The good things that I do for other people and helping other people are because I know I'm going to heaven, because I know Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. We have that assurance, not because of what we've done, but because of what God has done through Jesus Christ. You could not ever do one thing that would merit salvation from your sins. You can never do that. You can never do enough. You can never care enough. You can never help enough people. You can never do all of these good things that the church does. You cannot feed enough people on Wednesdays here in Newcastle to merit God's salvation. That comes because Christ has provided it for you. And Moses is trying to get these people to know. You're entering into this marvelous, wonderful land, not because you earned it, but because God brought you out of slavery. He provided for you every single day until this time, and He will continue to provide for you. Remember who brought you here. And then Moses would say also, remember those who walked here before you. Remember Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, faithful servants of God who prepared the way for you to be a nation chosen by God, brought to this place that you might inherit this land that He has promised. And in the process, Moses said, in this land to which you're going, you will find large, flourishing cities which you did not build, houses filled with good things that you did not produce. You will drink water from cisterns, from wells that you did not dig. You will enjoy the fruit of vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. All of these things, not what you did, what others did before you, even some of the enemies that you'll be facing when you go into that land. Those who've gone before you have provided these things for you. And your ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, have provided a pattern for you, a symbol for you, an example for you to follow in their faith. I think about those who have gone before us here in Newcastle, in other places where we have served the Lord. There were always people, wherever I have gone seeking to serve God, there were always people who had been there before me, who in some way had helped to prepare the way for me to go. I sat down and started. I said, I want to mention some of the people at Newcastle who meant so much to us when we were there. And I sat down with a pen and started writing names. And I had started out thinking just a few people that I would like to mention. And within just a couple of minutes, I had a list of well over 30 names, precious people who meant something to us here. And I said, I can't mention all of those people. I would be afraid that I would leave someone out. And I just want to know, all of those people touched our lives and they meant something. And so this morning, without going into a great deal of mentioning names of people, even those who have gone before us, instead of mentioning them, could I please mention some names of other people in other places who have meant something to us and made the way before us? Charles Witt, my father-in-law, a great influence in my life. Bob Taliaferro, an elder at the Salem Church of Christ. Roy Miller, the minister there for years. Denver Sizemore, my favorite professor in Atlanta Christian College. Dr. V.G. Gilbert, Dr. James Burns, who taught me to always remember that preaching the word of Jesus Christ is the one most important thing that you can ever do with your life. Sharing his love and his salvation with other people. It is the highest calling to which God could call you. Dr. McKinney, Dr. Charles Gresham, Early Gallimore from Christiansburg, Clarence Spradlin. These people, not known by you for the most part, are people who have gone before us. They have gone before you and me, preparing other people to serve in places like Newcastle, that we might share God's word and God's message. Moses says, the Lord will soon bring you into the land he swore to give your ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And every Israelite in that group would have to stop and think, none of them are here. They are all gone before us. But Moses is saying, they prepared the way for you to come here. So, in the New Testament, we find the writer of Hebrews spending a whole chapter, chapter 11 in that book, talking about people who faithfully followed God year after year throughout the years. And then he begins the 12th chapter with these words. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. I read that first verse of the 12th chapter. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, and I stop at the word cloud, and I say, didn't he mean to say crowd? And then I go back to the Greek word, and the Greek word there literally means you are surrounded as followers of Christ. You are surrounded by this huge group of witnesses who surround and cover you like a cloud. And he says, you're surrounded by them. They look down upon you. They've gone before you. And now they can look down upon you and cheer you on in running the race that is set out for you. So we think about this and we think, yes, those 30-some people whose names I wrote down on that list are a part of that cloud of witnesses today. They know us. They know who we are. They know where we're going, and they cheer us on to run the race that is set out before us. Remember those who have gone before you. Moses says, remember where you came from. Remember who brought you here. Remember those who walked before you. And then he says, remember who you are and whose you are. Remember your identity as God's people, and remember to whom you belong as God's people. We are not our own. We are bought with a price. We live in a culture that constantly is saying, I can do anything I please. It doesn't matter what anybody says. And if others disapprove of it, makes no difference. If the Bible says it's the wrong thing to do, makes no difference. I can do what I want to do. Moses would be speaking to those people today if he were able to be here and say, remember who you are. Remember whose you are, because you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. So today, I would ask that all of us remember who we are. We're not ordinary people. Sometimes we have a tendency to say, well, I'm just an ordinary person. I don't have any talent. I don't have much that I could give to the Lord. Oh, yes, you do. If you belong to Jesus Christ, you are a valuable person in His plan for this world and for the world to come. If you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are a person set apart from all other people on this earth, except other followers of Christ, set apart to bring glory and honor to Jesus Christ, whom you love and whom you serve. How do I know that? Because Paul spelled it out for me in Ephesians, the 2nd chapter and the 10th verse. Listen carefully. He's talking to me. He's talking to you. Each and every one of us here. And this is what he says. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Did anybody ever ask you, are you a part of God's plan for things? Well, I don't know. I don't think I could do much for Him. I don't have a lot of talent. Are you a part of God's plan for this world and for the world to come? Paul says, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared for us to do. God has a plan for your life. He has a plan for my life, that we serve and honor Him by loving and serving and caring for other people. He has a plan for us. And we say, well, I don't have much talent. God doesn't care if you don't have much talent. He cares whether you make yourself available to Him. He doesn't care if you're not the best leader in the whole countryside. He only cares if you're willing to take that place which He has given to you in this life and live it out, loving Him, serving Him, honoring Him, and loving other people because He loves you. He has a plan for your life. He has a job for you to do. Never mistake that. Wow. Think about that. God's workmanship, You belong to Him. He has called you out of slavery. He has provided everything you will need in this life to prepare yourself for eternity. He has provided examples of people who have gone before you and set an example for you and left for you a heritage of faith and expectancy for what God has promised to us in that ultimate homecoming to which He has called us. Next week, I'll preach my final sermon in that building, a building where I preached for 28 years before I retired, a building to which I took my precious Jeanette every Lord's Day. I woke her up with a kiss. I prepared her breakfast. I helped her get dressed and took her to that building to worship. We sat there together, and when a lot of things had already gone away because of the Alzheimer's, I could sit there by her side, and as the worship team was bringing the music and the songs that we were singing, I could listen to her beautiful voice singing every word. So many other things had gone away, but the hymns and the praise songs stayed with her. God has called us to worship Him, to honor Him in the way that we love other people, in the way that we love one another. Do you ever think about that? Be honest with me now. You don't have to raise your hand and say so. Is there anyone in the Newcastle Christian Church whose personality irritates you a little bit sometimes? Christ says, love them anyway. Love them so that they know someone cares for them. Are there times when there's a little doubt on your part as to whether we can do some of the things that we propose to do? Calvin was telling me this morning and showing me the chart out here, the funds that you're raising to restore the stained glass windows. Oh, I'm so glad you're doing that. You may not realize what you have here. This is not plastic. This is the real thing. And it's a treasure. And I'm so glad that you're raising funds for that. I noticed that there are only two vacant blocks left on the chart. And I know they'll be filled in very soon. But Calvin said, when we started talking about this and the cost of it, there were people who were saying, we can't afford to do this. How can we pay for it? And I said, Calvin, that's what somebody is going to say in every meeting, in every church where people meet together and talk about doing something that's costly. At Belmont, wherever. When we talked about several years ago, 20 years ago now, it hardly seems like that, but we decided we had to build an addition to our present building that would just about double the square footage for us. And this is back in olden times. The estimate was $500,000. And the men sat in the board meeting and talked about it. And Terry Whitaker said, well, when we first started talking about it, I thought it would probably take $500,000 to get it done. And somebody said, don't say $500,000. Say $500,000. It doesn't sound nearly as bad. Well, that's gone. And a building that we thought was going to last for 20 years and take care of everything, we pretty soon filled up. And now we're having to move into a project that is $4.3 million. You think somebody didn't have heartburn over that? But it's always before you that God is going to provide. He didn't bring you here to be a failure. He brought you here to be a shining example of God's love to this community and to other people and everywhere that you can reach out to other people. He brought you here to do that. And when Chester Bullard, that first pioneer preacher who came to this area, came here thinking, I've got to preach the gospel to these people and establish a church. He had no idea that we would be sitting here today in this building celebrating homecoming. He's long gone from the scene. Chester Bullard must have been quite a preacher because his reputation is still alive in the New River Valley. People in the church at Snowville still talk of him, and it's been passed down through several generations, obviously, that when Chester Bullard was preaching, people would gather on the opposite side of the New River, and they could hear him preach on the other side of the river. I thought, boy, no amps, no microphone. Just Dr. Bullard preaching God's word. God had a plan for him. He has a plan for you. He has a plan for me. You can't surrender too much to the Lord Jesus Christ because we are going to a place that he has prepared for us, and that is the ultimate homecoming. I go to the little cemetery outside next door to the Belmont Christian Church where we are now. It's not a church cemetery. It just happened to be there where the church is. But I walk out the side entrance to our building, and within 50 paces, I can be at the headstone where the body of my precious Jeanette is resting. I walk to that headstone, and I know she's not there. And I say to her, I know your body's here because I took care of it for so long, but I know where you are, and I know I can go there, and I look forward to it. I think of her at Easter time. I went out and took a single long-stem red rose and placed it on the headstone. And I said, I can still hear you singing at Easter time, the holy city. And I'd be willing to bet you're singing it today. And I want to go there and be there. And because of that, we need to recognize something, and people wonder, how much do I need to surrender to Christ? How much can I hold back? You can't hold anything back. Alan Levi describes the last days of the brother whom he loved dearly, who was such an example for him as a follower of Christ. And he wrote, Gary, my brother, would want to say these things to everybody. Sometimes he preached, sometimes he wrote letters, sometimes he just had conversations with people, but he always had this in mind. And I quote, "You cannot love Christ too much. You cannot serve him too fervently. You cannot enjoy him too deeply. You cannot know him too well. He is the all, the only, the one essential thing." This home, as much as it means, is temporary. This homecoming day, as much as we enjoy it, is just a brief moment, because there is another homecoming to which we are going. Paul wrote about it in the Philippian letter. He said, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." That's homecoming. That's the ultimate homecoming. People wonder about heaven. They wonder what it's going to be like. They read the book of Revelation, and they read about golden streets and gates of precious jewels. And they think, is that what it's going to be like? And other people have different opinions. John robbed the language of the most excellent expressions that he could give to describe what that place is going to be like. And all the time he had to know it was inadequate. He could not adequately describe what was going to be there. So, what should we focus on about heaven? Singing, praising, lying around on a cloud, plucking a harp? Hardly. The most important thing for you to visualize about heaven is the fact that Jesus is there. If you remember that, you don't need to know anything else about heaven. And when we enter into that ultimate homecoming, everything else is going to be kind of insignificant, because Jesus is there. And he's here today. His presence is beside you where you sit. His Holy Spirit lives within you to give you guidance and direction as you seek it. He is here. But the ultimate thing is, he will be there for the ultimate homecoming. I invite you to be a part of that, to live your life, express your faith in such a way that when that time comes, we can look out from the outlook at the beautiful mountains and say, "Wow, this was nothing compared to what we see now, because Jesus is here." I thank you for allowing me to share this homecoming day with you. And I leave you with this thought. The more you love him, the more you serve him, the more you share him and his love with other people, your life will be so enriched that you cannot imagine the blessings that God has before you at that ultimate homecoming. And that's where I'm going. That's where we're going to go.